from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Now, do keep your finger in that passage in the Bible in Hebrews 2, and let's get down to see what it's about. Since we're going to be digging into God's word, should we pray that God will help both me and you to really get the best out of this? Lord, we thank you very much that you've given us your word as a light to our path. Lord, please speak to all of us today and help us to go out to live as you want, for God's sake. Amen. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, page 846. I've called this Beware of Drifting. You'll see some notes on the talk on the back of your sheet if you want to see how we're going. This is a remarkably profound passage. It starts with a warning. We must pay more careful attention. There's a former Minister of Education, Lord Lister. He had to fly from Liverpool down to Southampton. He held a pilot's license and insisted on flying himself. The trouble was, the only plane that they could find was a seaplane. However, a young flight lieutenant was allocated to fly with him. All went well till they approached Southampton. Lord Lister was a fairly irascible, a difficult character. Just as he was about to touch down on the tarmac of Southampton Airport, the flight lieutenant could take it no longer and plucked up courage to say, "Lord Lister, this is a seaplane." The minister grunted, pulled on the joystick, and turned down to the Solent, where he landed about 10 minutes later. But rather angrily, he said to the young flight lieutenant, "You do realize, don't you, the difference, that I do know the difference between an airplane and a seaplane." Whereupon he opened the door and stepped out into the water. Now, the point is that some people will never listen to warnings. And this is clearly why this has been written. It's a bit like the poster on a railway line. Touching the line causes instant death. Offenders will be fined £100. But most warnings are for our benefit. And the Bible is full of warnings. God loves his people and wants to protect us. And this is why the warnings are there. The Old Testament has many of these warnings, but it always starts with the relationship that God wants with his people. Following rules can never give you the relationship. If you're interested, look up Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I didn't put this in the notes. Listen to this if you haven't got it. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" What's he ask of all of us? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him." There's the relationship. "To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul," and so on. But there's a choice then for God's people. Once we enter the relationship, if you flick over the page to Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. See, I'm setting before you today, God says, a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord, your God, there's the relationship, that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord, your God, and turn from the way that I command you today. Well, Jesus similarly gives warnings to us. He says, you must have a relationship with me to have eternal life. But when you have that relationship, you must live the way I want. Do you remember the rich man in Luke 12, who everything was going well for him? He says, oh, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'm going to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. There's a strong warning. Or the next chapter, Luke 13. Do you remember the Tower of Siloam that fell down, killing 18 people? Whose fault was it? You can imagine everyone saying, well, it's the civil servants, it's the architects, it's the builders. Were they particularly sinful? Jesus wonders about the 18. No, Jesus said, but here comes the warning, but unless you repent, you too will also perish. They're religious people. He's talking about death spiritually. And Jesus asks that unanswerable question. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Now, back to Hebrews 2. It's a very stark warning. If the message spoken by angels was binding, that's verse 2. Now, this refers to the Old Testament law that was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Stephen, in his address before the Sanhedrin, Acts 7, 38, says, yeah, it was delivered by angels to man. And Paul says the same in Galatians 3. So the point is very clear. God has given us his word. If every transgression against God's message in the Bible receives a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is talking to people who are drifting from the Christian faith. They're finding it hard to keep going as Christians because there's a lot of persecution. They're drifting. You must not drift, he's saying. See there, the end of verse 1? It's your only hope. Christ is your only hope. If the Old Testament message brought by the angels was neglected, then punishment inevitably followed because God was offended. But now God's message that's brought in its completeness by God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is being ignored, then great peril will inevitably follow. That's the message here. It's unanswerable, isn't it? Our only hope is in Christ, in God who's entered this world. He alone gives forgiveness for all the past. He gives us power to live God's way. He promises to those who belong to Christ eternal life. If we ignore him, the apostles say, we have nowhere else to turn. Now, as I was looking at this passage, very clearly three lessons that we're meant to learn. The first one is the truth confirmed. This is a very high claim, isn't it? That in Christ alone is security. And the fundamental question must be, is it true? Yet, frankly, it's a question remarkably few people ask. There's so many possible faiths lying around now. You've got the Mormons and the Moonies and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, Scientology, and on and on and on. And most sell themselves as the philosophy best suited to make people happy, or rich, or give inner peace, or success at work, or something. But very rarely do people ask, is this God's one and only truth? If it is, we must all follow it. If it isn't, we should reject it, surely. Now here in Hebrews, the writer has no doubts. It is true. Just look at the evidence he comes up with. Look at verse 2. You've got the Old Testament there. Its message is alive. It cuts to the heart, if you look at 4:12 of Hebrews. It emphasizes our need. So the Old Testament says, I can't live this way. But then, look at verse 3. We have Jesus. He's emphasized. He's the answer to how we can be saved, because we cannot keep the high standards of God's law. He taught us with a unique appeal. He says, I am the truth. I am the light of the world. There's no other way by which we must be saved. And the apostles, look at verse 3. These truths confirmed to us by those who best knew him, who saw him, who heard him, and who witnessed his life. That's why it's so important we have these 12 witnesses. We know this message is true. These people were killed, these apostles, insisting that their evidence about Jesus was true. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's a lady who protested that Jesus never existed. And someone asked her, well, who invented him then? Oh, she said, it must be the disciples. Oh, that's a twittish answer, isn't it? If those disciples were liars, it just doesn't stand up. Those who heard him, verse 3, they heard his teaching. It's remarkably profound yet attractive. No one talked like this man Jesus. Look at verse 4. These people, they saw his miracles. God testified by signs and wonders through Jesus. Now, even non-Christian writers confirmed that Jesus performed extraordinary miracles. Perhaps we should just add a little word of warning here. Do you note the tense of that phrase? God testified to it by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, not testifies. It supports what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you. That's to the Corinthian church, the only church where these things are mentioned in all the epistles. On my recent trip to Poland, I took two British medical students with me. And whilst there, one of her friends sent her a text. And it said this, in our church, hundreds of dead are raised. And she meant physically. Now, the enthusiasm of her friend, I'm afraid, must have been carrying him away from truth. You have one person who's raised from the dead, it would splash across the medical news straight away. We are to test the spirits because Christians are to be honest people. Jesus, however, did perform these signs to prove who he was. Even the winds and the waves obeyed him. The properly dead were raised. The lame, who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, one man, walked. completely healed instantly. Then his own resurrection. That's the final proof that Jesus was the Lord God, the Christ he claimed to be. Yet, it's true, isn't it? It's rarely intellectual questions that stop people becoming Christians. I remember a fellow medical student of mine at college, a man called Nick. He was interested in Christian things, and we spent a whole evening discussing the evidence for Jesus. And he seemed impressed. So I asked him, I said, Nick, will you commit your life to Christ then? And he thought, and then he said, no. He says, it's not that the evidence isn't impressive, it's just I don't want to change the way I live. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says we can't be ostriches and hide from the evidence. These confirmatory signs were given. They're given by God because he cares for us, he loves us, and wants to remove all genuine obstacles from having a faith in Jesus. If we won't follow Jesus, it's not the evidence's fault. It's not God's fault. These very real, extraordinary miracles and gifts were how the church was established. But what's the Spirit doing today? He's just as active, he's just as alive, he's just as powerful. But what's he majoring in? Now the New Testament teaches this. Just flick over, would you, to Ephesians 4 and see what the Holy Spirit is doing in the local church in Ephesus. He brings unity into the church, not division. 4 verse 7. Every Christian has been given one or more gift. A gift of God's grace. Why? To build up the church, the other people in the church. That's the work of the Spirit, to build us together as a united people who are living for Jesus Christ. How does he do this? Look at verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. What for? To prepare God's people for works of service. You see, the gifts of the Spirit that the epistles emphasize are all word-based. They're Bible-based. And it's saying what the Spirit wants is for God's people to be like Jesus and to pass on the message of the Bible so that all Christians can be fruitful for Jesus Christ. We are to be a united church based on knowledge of the truth which equips us to serve. Well, what's the next point he's trying to emphasize? It's the salvation offered. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such an incomparable salvation? This is the salvation God won for us by Jesus giving himself on that cross for our sin. I don't know if there are any Bob Dylan fans here. He's now an aging US rocker. Is he still alive, in fact? Yes, he is. Oh. Thank you, David. Quite an enigmatic character. At one stage, he seemed to embrace the Christian faith. And in one song, he speaks of the person who helped him to faith by talking about Jesus and inviting him to things. And he, in the song, it says this: he must have loved me very much to send me someone as fine as you. Except he did it in his guttural sort of way. But wouldn't it be nice if that line had been changed slightly? God must have loved me very much to send someone like the Lord Jesus, his only son, to bring me such a salvation. That's the Christian message, that God has entered the world in Christ, and there's a lot going for it, in order to forgive me what I can't find forgiveness in any other way. Salvation in the Bible is always salvation from disaster. It's a rescue from very real enemies. Now, what are these enemies that we've got? I've put three down on the list. First one is freedom from guilt. Sin is the central problem of man. We cover it up, but it has its effect. It erodes us. It attacks us. Its consequences are devastating in individuals, in families, and in societies. And guilt is one of the side effects of sin. It's interesting, the Observer magazine ran a feature on the subject of guilt. Different well-known people were asked, what do you feel guilty about? And they gave a remarkable litany of causes of their guilt. You know, they'd been bad to their parents, bad to their children. They'd sinned against their husbands, their wives. Things they'd done in secret. Things they hadn't done. Words they'd spoken. Words they hadn't spoken. So many people now suffer from guilt, and it erodes us, it attacks. But it should not be. Christ came to set us free from guilt. That's the gospel. Forgiveness. Many people long for this forgiveness, this freedom from guilt. And Jesus has provided it. Look at 1 verse 3, in chapter 1 verse 3. You can see it right at the beginning of Hebrews. He provided purification from sin, from sins. Isn't it wonderful? We have the message to help people. So, what's the enemy that we need salvation from? Freedom from guilt. The next one, freedom from the fear of death. Back at Hebrews 2, look at 14 and 15. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. It's a universal fear. It shouldn't be so. Our society tries to sanitize itself by hiding death. But then when death confronts us, it becomes even more devastating because we're not used to it. In medieval times, people were much more ready to talk about death. But now it can be horrifying because people aren't prepared and we don't know what comes next. Christ has been raised from the dead to assure us, his followers, that we will be raised to eternal life. We are secure because we belong to God. The third freedom, eternal punishment. Look at 2 and 3. It's a very clear indication. If we neglect this salvation, there is judgment and punishment. We've rejected what God has given us. Jesus taught about hell repeatedly and clearly. It is real. But more important, God has done everything we need so that we needn't go there. Someone recently complained, how can God punish people like that? Yet God's done everything in his power to prevent us facing this. He sent Christ into the world. He sent him to die. He's given us the Bible that you can get your teeth into, that's true, to tell us about Christ. He's given us warning after warning to help us face up to the truth about ourselves. We can only blame ourselves if we reject God's warning. You know, the writer, C.S. Lewis, he said this, In the long run, the answer to all those who reject the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you expecting God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs and give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? But he's done so on Calvary to forgive them. But they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's just what he does. Well, the third lesson from this passage is the choice that's unavoidable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's an irresistible logic. In the past, deliberate disobedience of God led to punishment. But now Christ has won for us the option of this great salvation so that we can be free. What chance is there if we neglect this opportunity? Can you notice the word used? This is very important. It's not if we deliberately reject and despise it, but if we neglect it, if we ignore it, as the NIV says. Christians have always been the same. And the writer understands that this wasn't just a problem for the people he's writing to. It's a problem for us today. People are always the same. It's not so much an active rejection of Christ that goes on, but ignore, gently drift away from Jesus and his church. It's true, isn't it? Look at 2:1. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift. It's a picture of a boat. It's inadequately moored. When the storms come, it begins to drift away till eventually it's lost. And the writer's saying, look, many people in his church and our churches are like this with regards to their Christian faith. It's not rejected. It's not hated. It's not despised. It's just left on one side, ignored. It's not so important. This relationship with God is not so important. And then you know what happens. The temptations, the busyness of life, the pressures of work and family. The difficulties come along, and because there's no strong mooring to Christ, that commitment to him is not so fast that we drift from Christ and from his church. Neither become a priority of life. The writer's saying here that all of us must actively choose to live for Christ. Otherwise, we'll also neglect him and we'll drift. So spending time with Jesus every day. This is why these explore notes that Andy talked about at the beginning is so useful. If you've not done it before, do pick up a copy of them. Praying regularly throughout the day. Other religions pray strict time on a strict liturgy, 5 times a day. Christians pray constantly through the day, involving the Lord in everything. Making a home group, a Bible teaching church, a priority. It's a must. It's not an optional extra. If we fail to have these disciplines in our lives, we will drift. I don't know, can you think of friends you've known who've perhaps been involved in church? But other things come along. You know, Mark 4, do you remember the parable of the sower? And the group that thrown amongst the weeds? Oh, they started for a while, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In Christ, we have freedom from guilt. We have freedom from fear. we have freedom from hell. There's nothing more that God could have done. If we ignore so great a salvation, it is our fault. What hope is there if we neglect Christ? We dabble. There's a preacher who held up a board. And on one side of this board, he'd written, "What must I do to find eternal life?" And then he turned it round. The answer there, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And New Testament belief is, be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Then he picked up another board. "What must I do to be lost?" And he turned it round, and on the back there was written, "Nothing. Carry on as you are. Ignore Christ, God come in the flesh. Drift along, and you'll be carried away." Now let's stop there. The message is very clear, isn't it? If anyone here hasn't yet entered this personal relationship with God through Christ, then we must. Will you start now? Christ calls us. If anyone here is still drifting, is that relationship with Christ just going cold? We're not praying, we're not reading our Bible, we're not making our home group, the church, a priority, serving him, looking after him in our society, putting his reputation first. Lost that first love, that enthusiasm. Then Christ calls us back. Christ is our only hope. How shall we escape, the writer says, if we neglect so great a salvation that's in Christ? Should we pray? Lord, thank you that the Bible message is the same for all time. Thank you that you have given us this great news, the gospel, that in Christ we have everything we need. Lord, please help us to be clear in our minds that this really is true. But even more, help us to be very clear in our commitment to Christ, that we're not going to dabble. We're not going to drift, but we're going to be sold out to the Lord Jesus, who's our only hope. Thank you so much for him.